Turn with me this morning, please, to 1 John chapter 5, towards the back of the New Testament. 1 John chapter 5, as we come to our last message in this book that we've been looking at for some weeks now. 1 John chapter 5. Before we read the text, we'll welcome you all again. Always grateful to have you on the Lord's Day. Welcome you all. Welcome all visitors. Also want to recognize two special visitors today. My parents are with us, Robert and Cheryl Winston in the back there. If you're not sure who, just look at me and then look back there. It'll be pretty obvious. Didn't know they were coming. A surprise visit. I come out the door. I sit down. There they are. My first thought is, what did I do? All right, so that doesn't go away and you're getting older. I'm kidding. Great to have them. Thank you for coming and being with us, surprising us. We're going to come now to 1 John chapter 5. We're going to read verses 13 through 21 from God's Word. 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 13. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we asked of him. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. All wrongdoing is sin, and there is sin that does not lead to death. We know that anyone born of God does not continue in sin. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. We know that we are children of God, and that the whole world is under the control of the evil one. We know also that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding, so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true by being in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. This is God's word. Let us pray together. Father, we pray that you would enlighten our minds and give us understanding. Lord, this is your word. And we pray that in the reading of the word and in the preaching of the word, there would be much fruit and that Christ would be exalted. And that we would cling to him in repentance and faith and find grace for our every need. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, all of us in this room, we have different things that we worry about. Some of the things that we worry about are the kind of things that will affect our schedule, the things that will affect our plans, inconveniences, either of a minor or a major sort. So maybe you're in an airport and your flight's delayed. And you're wondering, why is my flight delayed? How long will it be delayed? Will I ever get to where I'm going? If you plan an outdoor project, or if you work outdoors as your vocation, you may wonder, okay, well, is it going to rain tomorrow? Is it going to thwart the project I'm planning? Will I have to rearrange my schedule? More serious note, some of us worry about consequences, spiritual consequences of past actions. Will people find out what I've done in my past, who I really am, supposedly? Will God forgive me for these things that I've done? Or maybe we worry about the future. Will my business succeed? Will my children become and remain Christians? Will I finish the race well for Jesus and thus go to be with God when I die? Now, some of these worries, they're beyond our control. And the consequences, you know, maybe they're serious, maybe they're not that serious. If you've ever flown and you've ever had that flight delayed or canceled, it's out of your control. There's nothing you can do other than sit there and watch that counter and wait for that guy to pick up that phone and say, okay, everybody, we're going to finally get on the plane. Until then, you're helpless. You're sitting there. You have nothing else you can do. But the irony with some of these worries is that they touch on areas of our life where, okay, I'm not in ultimate control. Nobody would say that. But you know what? I still have a responsibility. So in the area of salvation, for example, God is the giver of salvation. He gives eternal life, and yet he commands me, what? Repent and believe the gospel. In the matter of our children coming to faith, we believe that God promises to bring them to faith, and yet we're commanded to train them, to teach the faith to them, to correct them, and to teach them the ways of the Lord. God's promised to forgive our sins, and he does all that himself, and yet we still wonder, is there something I've got to do? Something to make it up, something to do my part in the whole operation of salvation. And here's the problem. When there's something that touches on your responsibility, it's an area we can become focused on. It's an area we can begin to worry about. It's an area that we can do a lot of self-searching and say, okay, did I do my bit? Did I do it the way I'm supposed to do it so that everything turns out right? And what does that lead to? It can lead to guilt. I didn't do it right, and there's no hope. I'm guilty. It can lead to fear, anxiety. What are the consequences of all of this going to be? That's what happens when we focus on that area of our responsibility. Well, you know what? When we come to God's Word today, we find encouragement. This isn't one of those places, and Scripture never really does this, but this isn't the place where God would say, you silly person, why are you worrying about that? Don't worry about it. Be happy. This is where John comes, and I think he saved the best for last. Because he's going to talk about all of those areas of worry that I've just mentioned. Whether it's your own salvation, whether it's the salvation of your loved ones, others that you care about, whether it's your own ability to continue in the faith. John comes and in the last passage speaks to every one of them, highlighting as he's done, God's sufficiency in the work of salvation. That in every area of your Christian life, every area of the soul that you might worry about, whether yours or others, and again, especially in the area where we're active, where we're involved, where we bear some responsibility, John assures us God is the ultimate agent. He's the ultimate object of your trust. And thus John gives us here in this last section, final assurances of salvation. I'm going to highlight three for you. In the paragraphs we have. First, verses 13 through 15, John assures us God gives us eternal life. He opens with verse 13, which if you're familiar with 1 John, probably one of the most familiar verses in the whole book. He says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is his theme or his purpose statement. You compare it, as we've said a few times, with the gospel of John, which he also wrote. He says, I've written this gospel to you to convince you, my readers, that Jesus is the Messiah. I want you to see through his works and through his words, he is the Son of God. He is the Messiah who came for your salvation. And if you're convinced of that, then I want you to put your trust in him and have eternal life. That's the purpose of John's gospel. Sometime later, he has to write again to those who have received his gospel, and he has to write to those who had placed their faith in Jesus and were continuing to trust in Jesus that they were the ones who had eternal life. Why did John have to do that? Because of the split that had taken place in his church, because of those who had gone out, who had left the Orthodox community, the so-called enlightened ones, John makes that point in his second letter, who had gone out and were claiming to have these divergent teachings about the nature of Christianity. And you know what that did? It rocked his congregation. It made them unsure. They were going out claiming the name of Christ, claiming to be inspired by the Spirit, claiming to have the truth, and all of a sudden they were unsure. How do we know we really possess the truth? How do we know that we have true faith in Jesus? Are we right in our experience? John wanted to write to them. I want to assure you, your experience of eternal life, it's not a delusion. As you continue to believe what you read in my gospel, you have eternal life. Actually, he actually writes the letter to referee a debate to show which side in the argument is right. In which side is wrong? You think back to what we saw last week. John appeals to the testimony of the blood and the water and the Spirit saying, look, this Jesus that was baptized and that died for you, he is the one in whom you should put your faith. We skipped verses 11 and 12, but they flow right into verse 13. In verse 11, John insists, the Spirit shows us which side in this debate has eternal life. Verse 11, God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Verse 12, here's the very practical conclusion. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. He's saying, look, it matters which side you take in this debate. Because the Spirit has said, those who follow the orthodox Jesus, the Jesus of the Gospels, they have eternal life. And so verse 13 drives that home. That's why I wrote to you. To you who believe in the name, who believe in this Son of God, I want you to know you have eternal life. And notice how he focuses there on the object of their faith. You trust in the name of the Son of God. It's not necessarily this great inner sense of confidence and trust. Okay, I'm a person with strong faith. No, it's you've trusted in the name of the Son of God. You've put all that trust on Jesus, and he, as God and man, can bear it. And what is John's point in all of this? To assure us, God truly saves those who believe. He forgives us of everything we have done. He gives us eternal life. The past and all of its sins, it does not matter to God. God is the only one who knows everything about you and does not love you any less. He loves you more than any person on this earth ever will. And his love compels him to forgive you. He loved you and sent his Son for your sins. And he forgives everything you've done when you trust in him. Why? He's the perfect human. He's lived in your place. He's walked in your shoes and resisted every temptation and overcome the world and gives to you his obedience as a perfect gift. Again, salvation not based on the strength of your faith, based on the object of your faith, Jesus Christ, the one who is not only man but God. Because he's God, he can satisfy God's justice. Again, you wonder, what would God really forgive me for all the things I've done? God came and God died and God rose again to save you and to forgive you, to satisfy God's justice, the second person of the Trinity, God and man, dying and rising again for your salvation. I would even say this to younger people. As we look at all this truth and all this theology, it's all very good, but you know what? Even salvation, not based on, okay, I perfectly understand all those things. I could pass a doctrinal test. No, it's your trust in Christ. Do you trust Jesus, young people? You don't have to wait to become an adult. You don't have to wait to become a grown-up. You trust him for your soul, for your forgiveness, for your life, and he saves everyone, from the youngest to the oldest. Before we leave this section where John focuses on our eternal life, notice one more time how he refers to our confidence in salvation. He did this back in chapter 3, but verse 14, this is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. You see, when the believer is assured of his standing before God, he has confidence in God. He's not afraid to ask for things in prayer. Why? Because he knows the relationship is on a sure foundation. So again, it's not just inner confidence, it's trust in Jesus. But what does that lead to? That subjective confidence. I am on a good terms with God because he saved me. He has forgiven me in an earthly relationship. When there's fear, when you're afraid to ask someone for something. Why? It's when maybe you're not sure they're going to give it to you. Maybe you think they'll reject you for even asking or be offended. That's not a healthy relationship. There's not good communication there. When there's healthy communication, people are open and honest with one another, not afraid to ask things of the other person. John is saying, look, with God, it's not a shaky foundation. You don't have to be afraid of his rejection of you. You don't have to think that salvation is one of those things where, okay, God's forgiven you, or at least he said he's forgiven you, but the relationship is still tense. It's not like that. There's the full forgiveness and acceptance, and thus the believer comes into God's presence confident. God won't change his mind. God won't revoke salvation. God's not holding something against me where I still got to do my bit. God is love, John says, and Jesus died for our sins. And so John writes to assure us, if you've put your faith in Jesus, that is what God requires. You have eternal life. Secondly, John assures us that God will reclaim those who stray. That God will seek and reclaim those who stray from the faith. Comes through in verses 16 and 17. John's just said you can be confident to ask things of God in prayer. Now he's going to give us a very specific example of something we can ask with confidence. Look at verse 16. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. I refer to those whose sin does not lead to death. There is a sin that leads to death. I am not saying that you should pray about that. Now, two questions come when we read this verse. One, what's the difference between sins that do and do not lead to death? Why does John make that distinction? And second, why does he say we should pray for one, but not for the other? Those are the two questions. Let's answer the first one. What are sins that do not lead to death? And why should we pray for those who commit them? Well, first thing I want you to notice, John is talking about our relationships with others inside the church. What did he say? If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death within the life of the body of Christ, within this church, there are going to be times when you will become aware of other Christians who are engaging in sin. Christians sin sometimes. And within the life of the body, you will become aware of it. Maybe it's because they're actually in your family, and so they're living in your household. Maybe it's because you just have that kind of relationship with that person in the church. Maybe it's something that becomes public. We become aware of other Christians who have sinned. John says, whichever way you learn of it, sometimes brothers and sisters commit sins, but he says they are sins that do not lead to death. Now, when I first read that this week, my first question was, maybe yours too, don't all sins lead to death? What's Romans 6:23, one of the best known verses, Romans wrote, what does it say? The wages of sin is death. Shorter Catechism asks this question, what does every sin deserve? Answer, every sin deserves God's wrath and curse, both in this life and that which is to come. There's no sin you could commit as a human made in the image of God that would not result in eternal spiritual death, particularly those not repented of, those not saved by Christ. So how do we make sense of what John is saying? I think the answer lies in what he said back in verse 13 when he defined eternal life. What did he say? Those who believe in the name of the Son of God have eternal life. What is that eternal life? It's the life we have from God right now. He makes us alive in Christ. He brings us to birth as his own children. We have spiritual life now. We're assured that when we die, we will go to be with God in heaven. That is the place of eternal life. And then eventually when Christ comes again, the new heavens and the new earth will be made. Our bodies will rise from the dead. Our souls will join together with them. And there will be life forever with the final enemy, death, eradicated. So the life that John refers to in verse 13 is that life that we have in salvation through Christ. I think then that death in verse 16 must be the opposite. This must be spiritual death, the eternal separation from God. What is John saying? There will be times where you will see a brother or a sister commit a sin, but that does not mean that brother or sister is bound for hell. It does not mean they are a false believer. Do you remember back in chapter 3 where John was making that point? Christians don't sin. And how did we interpret that? True believers are not characterized by ongoing sin. Believers should never sin, but believers do sin. And John's saying, when you see a believer sin, it doesn't necessarily mean they're a false believer just because they sin. Not every sin that a believer commits is an indication they're a false believer and thus headed for death and headed for hell. It's a bad choice, but it doesn't necessarily mean they're a false believer. What does John say? He says, when that happens, you should pray for them. Look at the structure of the verse. If you see any brother or sister commit a sin that does not lead to death, you should pray, and God will give them life. You could even read it like this, based on the way John structures the sentence. If you see your Christian brother committing a sin, it is expected that you will pray for them. And get this, it is expected that God will give life to the person in question. And when John says that he will give them life, what he means there is that God will preserve them in their eternal life, keep them from straying into eternal death. I'll comment on what I mean by that in just a moment, but here's what I really want to notice in this section. John assures us God will reclaim those who stray. When we see brothers or sisters commit sins, we should pray for them. And is it expected that God will reclaim them? He will give them life. What is the responsibility that you bear towards other members of this church, especially when you find out they've sinned, that you'd intercede for them? That you would pray for them, that you would stand in the gap, if I can use that language, that you would be the one to stand between them and God and intercede for them. This is what Christ does for us right now, and that's why we can have the confidence that God will answer this prayer, because Christ is interceding for us. But he also gives to us this ministry of interceding for one another. One of the best pictures you'll find of this in the Bible, back in Exodus 32. The golden calf sin, we remember that one. God threatened to destroy Israel. He said, Moses, get out of my way. I'm going to wipe them out and I'll start over with you. What a great offer, right? What a great opportunity. Moses says, no. What will the nation say when they find out you destroyed your people? You brought them into the desert just to slay them. Your name will suffer. Your promises of salvation will suffer. Don't destroy them. Show mercy. And you know what God said? God said, okay. I won't destroy them. I will show them mercy because you interceded for them. And many, by the way, interpret that story as the whole reason God threatened to destroy them. He knew it would goad Moses into interceding. And then he could show the world, I answer intercessory prayer. I listen when people come before me and petition on the behalf of others for their life. Why? Because Christ intercedes. And we in him intercede as well. When you see others sin, you know, you must do what you should. You must pray for them. Maybe God will open a door. Maybe you'll get to speak words to them. There is a time and place for that. But the first thing we can do, the one thing all of us can do, is pray for them. And God says, I will give them life. What an assurance when we think about our friends or loved ones who stray. But moving on. We can't leave this question unanswered. What is the sin then that leads to death? What happens when someone commits a sin that leads to death? What is that sin? And should we pray for it? Well, again, based on what we see in verse 13, where we read about eternal life, I don't think this is a sin that leads to physical death. I think some would say that here, that as a consequence of a believer's sin, God would chastise them with physical death. We do read about that in Scripture. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira. 1 Corinthians 11, those who violated the Lord's table. I don't think, though, John is referring to that because of what he said in verse 13. He's talking about eternal life, spiritual life. I think the death in question here is then eternal death, condemnation in hell. What's helpful in identifying the sin? What is the sin that leads to death? John has actually been telling us throughout the whole letter. They're the sins that are incompatible with being a child of God. Denying that Jesus is the Son of God. Refusing to obey God's commands. Loving the world. Hating one's brothers. John has written this letter to say, look, those who are characterized by those sins, they are in the sphere of darkness. They are not in the sphere of light. They're headed towards death. And John says, look, if you see a fellow believer sin, you need to intercede for them. Maybe they're starting down that road. You need to intercede for them and be assured God will rescue them. God will keep them from going all the way down that road into death. But what about those who are characterized by these sins? Their lifestyle reveals they have no salvation, that they're destined for eternal death. When they are committing those sins, should we pray for them? Let me speak to that. It's interesting, don't you think? John doesn't actually say, don't pray for them, right? He says, I am not saying that you should pray about that. It almost sounds kind of evasive, right? Like when you're a parent and your kid asks you for something you don't want to answer, you just give this evasive answer. It almost sounds like John's just kind of trying to dance around it. Maybe he's just trying to indirectly say, don't pray for them. No, I think we've seen through the letter. John knows how to be straightforward, doesn't he? He gives very black and white statements. He knows how to command. If he was saying, don't pray for them, I think he just would have said that. I think his language means something else. I'll tell you what that is in just a minute. I think we can reject the idea that John doesn't want us to pray for unbelievers. In other words, those who have sinned unto death, they're characterized by unbelief, don't pray for them. John isn't telling us that. In 1 Timothy 2, Paul tells us, pray for all kinds of people. Why? Because God wants all kinds of people to be saved. John 17, 20, Jesus prayed for those who would believe. Later in time, he prayed for those who at that moment were unbelievers, but would be saved. It's appropriate to pray for those who are unbelievers. You think, okay, well, maybe this is those who stray from the faith, grow up in church and leave the church. No, we are commanded to pray for them. We're even commanded to reclaim them. John 5, my brothers and sisters, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring that person back, remember this. Whoever turns a sinner from the error of their way will save them from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Those who wander should be sought and brought back. They will be saved from death. 2 Timothy 2:25, opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. Can you think of someone in the Bible who was an opponent of Christianity? Saul. He was out to destroy the church. He was out to wreck that faith, but God saved him, and he began to proclaim the faith that he once sought to destroy. I could even point you to stories. Some are anecdotal. Some have been written down in books. Well-known believers who grew up in the church, left the faith for one reason or the other, even rebelled against, denied the faith, fought against the faith for a while, only to come back and zealously embrace it and go on to live for the glory of God. This idea that they might have wandered away and so there's no hope, that is not what John is saying here. So, who then has sinned the sin unto death? I think the background of the letter is the key. Who has done this? Those hardened opponents of Orthodox Christianity. The people that left John's church and in their heresy denied the truth about Jesus. They did not love their brothers. Their lifestyles were characterized by sin. They opposed true Christianity. And in addition to that, had become so hardened in their opposition that from a human standpoint, there was no hope for repentance. They are a little hard to define. I will give you that. But we do have an example of them in Scripture. Those who were living in Jerusalem in the 6th century BC, of whom God said to Jeremiah, so do not pray for this people, nor offer any plea or petition for them. Do not plead with me, for I will not listen to you. After years and years of sin and covenant unfaithfulness, Israel's fate was sealed. And from a, again, human perspective, nothing Jeremiah could do would avert that disaster. I think John's saying the leaders of the secessionist movement, they're in that category. They have so denied truth and gone so far in their denial and opposition to Christianity that their spiritual death is certain. It is all but assured. I think the trouble with this verse that hits us where we live is there's not a silver bullet way to discern who is and is not in that category. People might be opposing the faith, but perhaps God will still save them. They're wandering for a while, or they're unbelievers. And like Paul, they will be gloriously brought to faith in Christ, or they've so sided with the opposition to Christianity so sought to destroy the faith that, again, from our perspective, they've gone so far. What do we do? You know what we should do? We should pray for those who sin. We should have confidence that God will reclaim them. The point of this passage is to give us assurance that when you see a brother or a sister or a child or a friend stray from the faith, you go to God and he will give them life. In the case of those who have gone too far, we commit their case to God. God alone knows and God alone can work and save. God promises to reclaim those who wander. That is what we should take away from this verse. Last point, I'll just summarize this one. God keeps us alive spiritually. Usually we read a passage like that and we think, okay, what about those outside? What's going to happen to them? Some of you will read a passage like that and say, okay, what about me? How do I know that I'll keep the course and not stray? Look at what John says in verse 18. The one who was born of God keeps them safe, and the evil one cannot harm them. What's the third assurance? God keeps us alive spiritually. God keeps those who belong to him. They are in the palm of his hand. No man can snatch them out of his hand. Well, maybe they could jump out of his hand. John promises God will keep them. Seek them when they stray and reclaim them for the glory of God. Why? Because Christ came, invaded Satan's dominion, wrecked his kingdom, gave us understanding, gave us new life, and will never abandon us to destruction once he has rescued us. A friend of mine puts it this way: it is not that we hold on to Christ, it is that Christ holds on to us, and God assures us he'll keep us alive. Let me close with this. John's written this beautiful letter about assurance. It's just full of the love of God and assurance of God's work for our soul. But he does close with a warning. Verse 21, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Now you read this, where did this come from? A warning against idolatry at the end of a book dealing with the assurance of salvation? John hasn't said anything in this book about false gods, or has he? The whole point of the letter is to show us, beware of these idols. Beware of these false understandings of God and his gospel. You can't take the name of Christ, he says, and reject the truth about him. Deny that he's human or deny that he's God. John says, I was with him. I've given you the testimony. This is the true God. It's in the scriptures, and believers receive the scriptures as the word of God. You can't take the name of Jesus, he says, and deny that he is God and man in one person forever. If you're not, you're not saved, John says. You can't be saved. There's no one to save you if Jesus isn't God and man. You can't take the name of Jesus and live a life characterized by sin. True believers will acknowledge their sins. They'll confess it. We'll grow in our obedience. We can't take the name of Jesus and hate our brothers and sisters. We're a family born of God. We love one another. And finally, John does give this warning. It's a sobering way to end the book, but the warning is there. Beware of straying from the faith. Yes, God has saved many opponents of Christianity. Yes, he has reclaimed many wanderers, but he warns us, beware of this sin unto death. False teaching will destroy your soul. Beware of it, John says. He closes then with this: brothers, sisters, rest assured in your salvation and keep yourselves from idols. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you so much for the mercy of God in Christ. And I pray that in coming to the end of this book, you would just give us more and more assurance of Jesus' sufficiency. You can save, you can keep, you can reclaim. You're a gracious God. Increase our assurance and our confidence in you. Lord, give us renewed zeal for prayer. We have on our prayer list our unsaved loved ones. Would you give us renewed zeal to pray for their salvation and to believe that you will answer, and give us more discernment. Help us as believers to discern truth from error, May our children discern truth from error. May our families and our friends discern truth from error and go on in the life, the joy that you give. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing one last time. Hymn 347, Be Still My Soul.